Please be seated. Good morning. It's good to see us warm outside. I apologize to those who were at the campfire last night if I wasn't that dynamic. I find it difficult after preaching to sort of step down, and I find it difficult also to talk about myself without going on for hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. And hours and hours and hours. And that's why I generally, in those situations, invite someone to ask me questions, which I forgot to do last night. It makes it a lot easier for everybody. But I trust that I at least passed with an E grade, if not a B. Let's turn to the Word of God this morning to Genesis chapter 41, please. Genesis chapter 41. We have read together how that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt. His experience in Potiphar's house, his experience with Potiphar's wife. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this new morning. We thank you for the sunshine and the heat outside. And we thank you for this building in which we can meet. We have come this morning, Father, to hear from you, speak to us through your word. We are conscious of our need, every one of us, for we are not perfect. We do not stand in all righteousness, although we are clothed in the glorious righteousness of Jesus, and we praise you for that. We pray for those this morning in our midst who stand outside of Christ. We ask you, Father, that by the preaching of your word, you would speak to their hearts and minds, that your Spirit would be at work, whatever age they are, young or old. We would ask, Lord God, that you would guard us from Satan, who would seek to steal from us the truth that we would hear. For he has no desire at all that we would believe in you. And for those of us who believe in you, he has no desire that we would trust you. He has absolutely no desire that we would actually take you at your word and live in accordance with that for your glory. He despises that thought. You know he hates that thought. You know the work that he engages in to destroy that happening. And so we ask you to help this morning. We ask that your Spirit would come and reveal the truth to us. We pray that we would hear the voice of Jesus Christ speak to us. And that you would work in our thoughts and in our hearts. We genuinely want you to be with us this morning, as we want you to be with us all this day. But dwell with us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm trying to open up for you this weekend is the necessity for us to trust in God. It's not simply about trusting in God as our Saviour, but taking the promises of God and owning them for our lives. We have sin indwelling in us, we have the world around us, and we have Satan who taunts and tempts us. The combination of those three make it hard for us to continually dwell in the thought of the necessity to trust God. Especially because the fruit of those three often produce mess in our lives. Last night I took us through 25 years of Joseph's life and tried to show you how that he encountered mess after mess after mess. But there was a common thread through it all. That common thread was that God was in the midst of each and every situation. Before he was even born, God was opening the womb of his aunt. Well, not his aunt, but his... Well, she was his aunt. Leah. While God was closing the womb of his mother at that time because his father loved his mother but didn't love his other wife. God was there in that very simple thing. God was there when he labored for those 14 years. He was there when he left his uncle Laban. He was there when he was being sold into the pit. He was there when he was in Potiphar's house. He was there in the prison. He was there before Pharaoh. At every turn, in the midst of every mess in his life, God was present. That's the reality of our lives. God is present in our lives. He is present in all circumstances in our lives. And although we cannot see it, although it may be difficult for us to discern or appreciate, it's not that we are just to feel that. It's the fact that that's a biblical truth that we are to own. It's not just that God is present everywhere all the time, which is a phenomenal thought when you actually stop and think about it, that God is actually present everywhere all the time in the fullness of his being. It takes faith to believe that. But it's not just that God is present everywhere all the time in a general sense. He is present all the time in a particular sense to your circumstances and to mine. And that is really and actually the case. He's not the author of sin, but he does allow things to happen for very clear purposes. When mess happens in our lives, sometimes it's through our own fault. We are the agents of that. Sometimes we are the innocent parties who are caught up in it. If we are the author of our own sin, and we are the perpetrators of the own mess, then there is a necessity upon us to go to God and to repent of that sin and to demonstrate the fruit of that repentance in our lives. What I have to say this morning, I am not addressing us in the sense of when we create the mess in our own lives. If you're in a situation of mess at the moment, and you are the reason why that mess is there, then what I have to say to you is important to you for when you come out of that mess and you find yourself in a more mess in the future which someone else brings into your life. But this morning, the only thing that I have relevance to you in this particular situation that you're in this mess is that you must go to God and you must repent of that and you must do every single thing that is required of you to demonstrate that you truly have repented of that and manifest the fruit of that repentance. Whatever that takes, it doesn't matter what it takes. There's no limit to what it takes. That's what you must do. But if you are the innocent party, then you have a choice to make. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Joseph is a young, handsome, articulate, competent, capable individual. And then we see him ripped out of his family context. He is sent away to a place to live that he knows nothing about. His life is stolen from him. All the hopes that he has, all the aspirations that he has, are completely dashed. As he's home as a young man, and he's working with his father, and his responsibility for the task that his father has given him, He may be thinking about the future. He may be thinking about the fact that his father loves him. He's thinking about the opportunity that his life will have. He will be thinking that marriage prospects, his own family, that whole world will open up to him. And the next thing, he finds that the robe that manifests his father's love for him is taken off. He finds himself stripped down to his underwear. He finds himself in a dirty pit in the middle of the ground. He hears his brothers talking. He hears his brother Reuben say, "Don't kill him." He hears his brother's footsteps leave. He then hears the others say, "Well, let's come up with another idea." He hears his brother Judah say, "Let's sell him. There's a Midianite train." He hears the clunk of the change. He then finds himself in irons, Psalm 105 tells us, and there he is, trotting behind a camel with a rope around his neck, being taken to a land that he knows nothing about, into a culture that is completely strange and alien to him. An environment in which you'll have thought to yourself, he will never be able to cope, away from the love of his father, away from those brothers, and in a situation as a 17-year-old teenager, where he has nobody in the world around him. How does he react in that context? And this is a critical point, because it's how he reacts during his life that we shall see this morning that shows that this man trusted God in his life without question. It wasn't just that God was part of his life. It wasn't that God was a major part of his life. This man believed in God. This man owned God. This man walked in the presence of God. This man obeyed God with everything that he had. And that's what enabled him to address the situations in which he found himself in. He could have gone to Egypt with the "what if" umbrella casting a great shadow over him. What if I hadn't brought a bad report back to my father when he sent me to speak to my brothers or see what they were doing? What if I hadn't put on the multicolored robe that my father had given to me to show his love for me? What if I hadn't given a second dream? What if I hadn't met the man that said it go, Dothan? If I hadn't have done that, then I wouldn't be in this situation. But he doesn't. He doesn't descend into introspective self-pity. He doesn't walk down the path marked the slough of despond. He doesn't allow his identity to be defined by what has happened to him. He doesn't say, "If this had not happened to me, my life would have been good." He doesn't say, "This is a result of God's allowing this to happen. Yes, I believe that. But this is a terrible, terrible situation I'm in. And I have no hope for the future." Often in our lives, when we're in a mess, we can, with our minds, rationalize, "Yes, God is present, God is allowing this to happen," but then we can descend into this attitude that is godless, an attitude which says, "If God had not allowed this to happen, it would have been all right." But when we descend into that godless attitude, we are denying the sovereign purposes of God. And the sovereign purposes of God do not always appear to be working for our best in one picture frame of our life, in one day or one week or one month or one year. We need to look at the whole film of our life to see the display of the sovereign purposes of God. And so he picks up his life when he goes to the home of Potiphar. There's no sulking. There's no hankering after what there was. He's now in Egypt. And he begins to work. And he works well. His attitude is good. And he excels in the home of Potiphar. And we're told that the Lord's hand is upon him. We read it last night. Genesis chapter 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. And he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw the Lord was with him, and the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Joseph lived his life resolving to walk in the ways of God. And like the psalmist writing in Psalm 1 speaks of the blessing that comes upon the man who chooses to walk in the ways of righteousness, so Joseph experienced that blessing, and because Joseph experienced that blessing, Potiphar experienced that blessing. And do you note how Potiphar attributes the blessing that he is receiving not to the ability of Joseph, not to the gifts of Joseph, not to the command of Joseph, not to the mental aptitude of Joseph, not to the articulate level of Joseph's ability. He says, I'm being blessed because of this man's God. How did Potiphar work out with all the gods that he had in Egypt? How did he work out that he was being blessed because the one true God was blessing Joseph? Well, obviously, when they talked, Joseph expressed to Potiphar, we are being blessed here because the God that I believe in, his hand is upon me. Not woe am I. I had everything going for me in Canaan. I had a father who loved me. I had a wonderful prospect of a life, and then these brothers sold me into slavery. I begged them not to sell me into slavery. I cried out to them, we're told in chapter 42. I begged them with all I had not to let me go. None of that. And then we read that Potiphar's wife cast her eyes on Joseph. James speaks about the tongue. He says, how great a fire is set ablaze by a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness, a restless, evil, deadly poison. What harm has been done by the tongue? What harm has been done by casting eyes? Jesus speaks. He says, woe to the world for temptation to sin. For it is necessary that temptations come, but woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fire of hell. Potiphar's wife was determined to carry her two eyes into the fire of hell. She was relentless in her pursuit of this young man. He's far from home. He's far from the council of home. He's being very successful. He could do no wrong. Who would find out? Who would find out if he engaged in this inappropriate relationship with this woman? Nobody would know. He was a steward of the house. He could have organized the routines of the people in the house so that nobody would be there. He could have said to himself, things are going well. I've recovered the situation from when I was cast out of Canaan. The Lord's hand's on me. What if I have one dalliance with this woman? That will satisfy her. And once she has conquered me, then she'll leave me alone. He could have played all sorts of games and scenarios in his head. But he doesn't. She's relentless. She's persistent. He's young. Don't have to go into detail about the desires he'd have had physically as a young man. Don't have to go into detail about how a mature woman like that would have known to have flaunted herself in a way that would have been lustfully attractive to him. Don't need to go into detail how his vulnerability could have exposed him to the situation.
Don't need to get into detail how he could have been proud of the success that he has experienced in Potiphar's house. And yet, how do we find him responding? We find him responding by saying, "No, I can't do this, because everything that is in my master's house he has given me access to, but one thing I must not touch or lay my hands upon, and that's you, because you're his wife." And then, where does that thought come from? Where does the thought come from that he cannot engage in this sexually intimate, inappropriate, illicit relationship with Potiphar's wife? It comes from the fact that I cannot do this great wickedness and sin against God. He's away from his family. He's away from the relationships that have brought him into the presence of God regularly. He's in a land of many gods and foreign gods. He is not engaging in the Lord's Day with people in the fellowship of God. He's not joining in the communion of the saints on the Sabbath day. He's on his own. He's laboring and working, and yet when this woman comes to him, what do we find this young man resolving to do? He's not going to touch her, even with all that is pulsating through his body, even with all the lasciviousness that she's presenting herself to him, even with all the intrigue and all the drama that could ensue. No, I am not going to touch you, because your husband is my master, and I will not transgress that line. And there is God in heaven, and he would see this sin and this wickedness, and I will not behold it before him. There's a resolution, there's a resolve, there's a desire. Do you think that he would have been ignorant of the consequences? Of course he wouldn't have been. He's intelligent. He's understanding. It wasn't a one-off event. We're told that she came at him repeatedly. Many of the day he would have gone about his chores, and the one thing in his head would have been this woman and the games that she was playing with him, and the eyes and the looks and the talk low and the dress, whatever. "Well, I won't I? No, I won't. No, I won't." He always, "But what will happen if I don't?" "Well, I could lose my job." Back to square one. I wonder, did he ever contemplate, "I'm going to end up in prison"? He hadn't committed a crime, had he? He hadn't engaged with her. In what context or what pretext could he be put in prison for his failure to do what was wrong? He was doing the right thing. Surely, if he resisted her and he did not engage in this, that Potiphar, on hearing the situation, would say to his wife, "Well, listen, this young fellow hasn't done anything, and he's doing really well in our house. So if you can't keep yourself to yourself, then I'm going to send him off to someone I know and he'll do well." But that's not what happens. When she comes in with the cloth clutching and saying, "Look at this Hebrew." See the racism? "Look at this Hebrew. This slave has come into our house. He's taken over all your jobs," she says to all the other men. That's the implication. He's young, Hebrew, slave, handsome. You're not standing up to him. You're not able to stand up. You're not a man to him, because he is ruling over all of you. Potiphar comes in. He's angry at the situation. I wonder if his anger was really entirely aimed at Joseph, or whether there was a sense in which his anger at, because he understands the situation. Men know their wives, and wives know their husbands, and he maybe knew his wife. Maybe he was entirely wrong with or angry at Joseph, but maybe he wasn't. Maybe he was angry that he'd been caught in a situation. Don't know what to do. But he does know what to do, because he puts Joseph in prison. There he's languishing in prison, along with the king's prisoners. What a mess to find yourself in. And because what do you do? Because you trust in the righteousness of God. Because you believe in God. And if you are innocent and you're not guilty of that which has led someone to bring a mess upon your life, then you have a choice to make. You either languish and fall into despair and despondency. And I'm not saying you just say, oh, it doesn't matter, it's all right, let's bygones be bygones, we'll see tomorrow morning. There's no such thing as saying bygones be bygones. There has to be a serious dealing with wrong. It can't just be looked overlooked. It can't just be said, well, we're all Christians, let it just be all right. That's a nonsense. That's an absolute fallacy. We'll see tomorrow morning. Can't live like that. Wrong has to be addressed. But if you're innocent and you're the subject of that which has been awful in your life, and we all at times in various ways experience that. Every single one of us. If you're in here this morning and you're thinking, well, nobody has been in the mess that I have been in, I guarantee you that there have been people in this room probably in that same mess, but they have never opened their mouth about it. And you'll never hear about it, but they may have been in the same situation. Or they may have been in a situation that is worse than what you're in. There are always people who are in a worse situation than what we're in, even if you feel nobody could be in the depths that I'm in. But the question is not the depth that you're in. The question is how you respond to them. Will you look to God? Will you trust in God? Will you lean not on your own understanding? Do not allow Satan to deprive and steal from you your life. Your identity is not in the mess that has been created in your life. Your identity is in Jesus Christ. And in that identity you live and you breathe and you pursue after God. But be aware of this, that as you do that, another mess may be waiting round their corner in 3 or 4 or 5 or 10 years' time. And that's what Joseph finds. He's in another mess. Not of his own causing, not of his own doing. He ends up in prison. What does he do? Does he sit in prison and think, I cope with that first situation? That was, I mean, been stripped of my clothes, been put in that pit. I hear the money being exchanged. I still have the scars in my hands from the shackles that they put around my feet and my hands and around my neck. I can still smell that dunk, that camel that I walk behind. But I did all right in Potiphar's house. I trusted you, God. I trusted you. I believed in you. But why did you allow that woman to come after me? Why could she not pick one of the Egyptian servants? Why did she have to like me? Why did you have to give me this handsome face that attracted her? I didn't ask for the position of elevation. I didn't ask to become chief steward. I was just honoring you. And he's in the prison. But he's trusting God again. He's trusting God again. And God gives him responsibility through the prison officer to care for the guards. He loves God. What happens? Well, he finds in a situation where he interprets the dream of these two men. How does he interpret the dream of these two men? Well, the first thing he does, he sees their need. It's interesting that, isn't it? He sees that they're troubled. And having seen that they're troubled, he then asks them the question. When they ask them the question, they reveal to him what the dream is, and he interprets the dream. And then when he interprets the dream, basically the cupbearer is going to be set free and the beggar is going to die and be hanged. Well, be hanged and die. You don't die and then be hanged. Although, the Covenanters, that's what happened to them in Scotland. This is a total side tangent. But there were men who died for their faith in Jesus Christ. And they were dug up. And they were strung up and hanged. Such was the anger against the Bride of Christ in Scotland 350 years ago. And he languishes in prison for 2 years. Why is that significant? Well, because in the interpretation of the dream of the cupbearer said that he would remember him when he would get out of prison. What must have been like for Joseph every day of that 2 year period? Thinking to himself, why? Why could the man not keep his word? Why could he not do what he said he was going to do? I mean, he has the opportunity to speak. Maybe in the beginning weeks he thought to himself, well, he's out, he's reuniting with his family, he's getting back into his job, everything is going well. He may be a bit reluctant to pursue this matter. I can rationalise that. I can think that through. But as the days and into weeks and the weeks and into months and the first year passed and the second year come, I wonder if he sat on the anniversary of the day in which he gave the interpretation to the cupbearer and said, you'll be out, and the day in which the cupbearer got out, and the day in which the cupbearer said, I remember you and I'll tell Pharaoh about you. And he sat on that day like almost a date in his mind that was marked and etched and thought, well, there's a year's come and gone and nothing has happened. And then that when he took him back into what happened in Potiphar's house and how he had laboured in the house of Potiphar until the events had unfolded with Potiphar's wife. And then that took him back into the pit and it took him back into the situation with his family and all this mess that's around his life. And yet he continues to trust in God. He continues to say, my identity is not going to be shaped by these events. My identity is in Jesus Christ. I'm not avoiding the reality of those events. I'm not denying the brutality of those events. I'm not saying that those events were not chaotic in my life. I'm not saying they didn't disturb me. But what he's saying to himself and what we need to do in these situations is to clamber out of the chaos that we would descend into. Because Satan would seek to make us dysfunctional. He would seek to have us devastated in such a way that we are disabled for any use to the glory of God. And often, you see, it's not the horror of the event. It's not the difficulty of the situation that causes the most disturbance. It's our handling of that thing afterwards that leaves us dysfunctional and disabled for many months and maybe years. And Satan sits and says, well, I burst the balloon. But in bursting the balloon, I didn't just cause hurt for that day or for that month or that week. I've cast that person into a slough of despondent depression and into difficulties for months and years. And we've got to wage war against this. We've got to understand that God is in the mess. That God is not surprised. That God doesn't make mistakes. That God doesn't misunderstand. That God does love. And then one day, God shakes the world. You can't even think of Noah and the flood being a huge event in the history of the world. But the two dreams that we read of and chapter 41 of Genesis. These are dreams that shake the world. They shake the world. That's why we can trust God. Because God, through two dreams, can shake the world. The seven fat, the seven ugly cows, the seven ears of corn, the seven lean and blighted ears of corn. Pharaoh has the first dream. He wakens up. Has a second dream. What do we read? He rolls back, goes to sleep, gets up the next day, and life goes on as normal. No, he is troubled. He is troubled to a state of dysfunctionality. He brings in all the magicians and all the wise men. They cannot interpret his dream. Then the cupbearer remembers. The young guy, Hebrew slave, in the prison, I remember now. And so, Joseph is called for. She is, puts on clean clothes, walks into Pharaoh's presence. Now think about this. He's lost his family. He lost his freedom in slavery in Potiphar's house. He's lost his freedom in imprisonment in the prison. What has he got left to lose? His life. His life. Who is he going before? He's going before the most powerful potentate in the world. How does he know that? Well, 2 years previously, he had pronounced that a man would die, a beggar who had been the king's beggar. That man died, not because Joseph pronounced it, but because Joseph was interpreting a dream. Who executed that dream? This man, Pharaoh. What state of mind was Pharaoh in when Joseph goes into his presence? Was he full of the joys of life? Was he happy? He was abjectly annoyed. He was troubled. He was distressed. His magicians had completely failed him. He was angry. He was disturbed. He would have been indignant. He wouldn't have wanted to see anyone. He just wanted to get this situation sorted. He was being turned over and turned over in his mind. He couldn't get this vision of the seven fat and the seven lean, the seven fat ears and the seven blighted ears. He couldn't get it out of his mind. Every time he sat down for a meal, the seven fat cows, the seven lean cows, the seven fat ears, the seven blighted ears. He couldn't get out of his mind. Every time he was transacting business in the state, he couldn't get it out of his mind. The magicians couldn't get it. All the wise men in Egypt couldn't get it. Satan, you see, can only tell the past. He can't project the future. And here Joseph comes in. And what does Pharaoh say to him? He says, I believe, or I have been told, that you have the power to interpret dreams. Now Joseph has a decision to make. What's dangling on this cord? It's his life. He knows he can interpret the dreams. He doesn't have to tell them about God, does he? He can just say, you know, yes, I can interpret this dream. I can do that. Why would he tell this heathen who believes in magicians and believes in wise men and has a multiplicity of gods all around him, all the images and all the idols, why bring to this magician or this man the reality of God? Why do you need to do it, Joseph? Why need to bring God into the equation at all? You can bring God into the equation quietly and silently. You can go to God and you can say to God, God, will you help me interpret these dreams? I've had a rough life. You know what happened to me at home. You know what happened to me in the pit. You know what happened to me in Potiphar's house. You know what's happened to me in the prison. My life's at stake. Listen, can we just talk about this quietly? And can you share with me the vision of the dreams and the interpretation of the dreams? And then I will be safe and secure. What's the first thing that Joseph says to this man? I've had a dream, and there's no one who can interpret it. I have heard it said of you that when you hear a dream, you can interpret it. Joseph answers Pharaoh, verse 16, it is not in me, but God will give Pharaoh a favorable answer. What's he doing? He's trusting in God. He's trusting in God. Faced with the prospect of losing his life, having lost his freedom, having lost much of the hopes that he had for in his life, having lost his family, facing the potential loss of his life, he says, God will give you the answer. That's incredible. That's absolutely incredible. He trusts God. He believes in God. He holds to God. And after the 7 years, having been appointed to be second in command in Egypt, what do we read? He names his two sons at the beginning of the famine. Manasseh, God has enabled me to forget. Ephraim, God has blessed me. This man, as a young man, experienced a lot of mess in his life. Incredible mess. God, he knew, was there in each occasion. And his response was not to lose his identity in what he believed, but he resolved in his heart to own God with all his heart, soul, and mind. He resolved in his heart to believe in God in the pit. He resolved in his heart to believe in God in Potiphar's house. He resolved in his heart to believe in God in the prison. And he resolved in his heart to believe in God before Pharaoh. Think of the time that he had to prepare for seeing Pharaoh. The command came, bring that Hebrew slave from the prison. He wasn't on the other side of Egypt. He was in the prison of the Pharaoh's elite prisoners. Because the captain of the guard, whom Potiphar was, to Pharaoh, so he was but moments away, physically, from Pharaoh, in a technical sense. And by the time he was standing there shaving, come on son, clean up, hurry up, it's Pharaoh's wanting you. And he's trying to get clothes changed, and the buttons are not being tied up, and he can't get the trousers on quick enough. Come on, Pharaoh wants, how does he in his mind work out what he's going to say to Pharaoh? And when Pharaoh brings him in and says, I have these two dreams, you can interpret them. What's really in his lips? Has he been thinking for years, I'm going to meet Pharaoh, and the day that I meet Pharaoh, I know what I'm going to say? Has he been languishing in prison and every day, thinking to himself, the cupbearer is going to get me out, and I'm going to go to Pharaoh, and I'm going to tell Pharaoh that I believe in God, and God is going to give me a great job? All the time in his mind, he's thinking, whatever I do in my life, whatever situation I face, whether it's a mess, or whether it's to the glory of God, I'm going to speak of God. And he comes into Pharaoh's company within the matter of moments. And he's presented this question with his life dangling before him. And he says, I can't do what you're asking me to do. But God can. A God who you know nothing about can. And did Joseph know that God was going to give him the interpretation of the dreams? Had God said to him while he's standing there shaving, by the way, Joseph, this is what's going to happen. Pharaoh's going to bring you in. He's going to ask you these questions. This is the answer, because he had no idea that God was going to give him the interpretation of the dreams. So why on earth did he say that? Because he trusted in God. He trusted in God. He didn't go by what he saw. He went on what he believed. He didn't go on his past experiences. If he had gone on his past experiences, he'd have said to himself, God allowed the pit. God allowed the Potiphar's house. God allowed the prison. God allowed mess after mess after mess after mess. If there was ever anyone who would say, where on earth is God? God tells us, Psalm 105, that he took him into Egypt to test him. Why was God testing him? Because he had a purpose for him. And this man said, I believe in you, not on the basis of what I see, but on the basis of what I know about you. And in your life, when you hit a mess, it's so easy to be overwhelmed by what you see. And as I said last night, I'm not talking about sucking it up. Some of the things that you've had to see are not good. But don't live on the basis of what you see or feel. Live on the basis of the reality that there is a God in heaven whose name is Jehovah. And he is the creator of heaven and earth. And all things are known to him from beginning to end. He sees all things and he hears all things. The brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And he is sovereign and he has a plan. And that plan manifested itself in the sending of his only son to the cross at Calvary 2,000 years ago. If you want to know what love is,
Look at Jesus on the cross. See him. My God, where art thou? Hear in those words God's love for you. And believe on God. Trust in him. Trust in him who sent the flood. Trust in him who shook the earth with these two dreams and brought a famine that shook the whole earth. Trust in the God who spoke and the heavens were created and the earth came into existence. Trust in God who's giving you breath at this moment in time. Trust in God who loves you with all that he has. Trust in who God is, not on what you see in your life. Amen. We sing praise to God using the words of Psalm 37a. Let's pray before we sing. Father, give us eyes to see you. Give us ears to hear you. But so often in our lives we live in sight of only what's before us. That's natural because we're sinners. The world tells us that's what life is, and Satan taunts us and tempts us to not trust you. Help us to believe that you are God, the Lord God Almighty, holy, 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 one of Israel. Help us to choose to see ourselves not defined by the losses in our lives or the messes in our lives, but to see ourselves as those who are defined by the love of God and the person of Jesus, and to pick up and to labour for the glory of Christ and the glory of your name. To rise each day and to say, I'm turning my face to God this day. I will live for the best that I can this day. I will not be bound by the chaos of what has come into my life. I will turn my face to God. I will say to people, the answer is in God's hands. And I will live for him, no matter what. In Jesus' name, amen.